We have seen by faith Abraham already in a number of occasions. In eight, we said he went out of a place to receive an inheritance. We talked about when he left Ur, he left with Terah. But when he left Haran, Terah had died. And so I believe when he looked for left that place, he left Haran, which was up at the head of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, many miles from Ur, and he left. By faith, Abraham dwelt in tents in a foreign land. It was rather interesting. It seems when we read the story that Lot lived in a house down in Sodom, whereas Abram lived in the desert in tents. And he did that by faith, expecting to have a city that had a foundation. Much like Ur. I'm not sure about Haran. Haran is a big tell right now. That is a big pile over there. I don't know whether there are any archaeological digs going on there today or not. And in this week, I've been having an interesting time studying why did Abram leave Ur? Why did Terah leave? Haran is the name of one of his brothers, so there may have been a family home there. But along the line, I have been reading some Jewish, let's just call it tradition for what it is. And you know what is interesting? Rashi, a well-known Jewish scholar that they practically worship, he's not, from back when. Rashi was after 1000 A.D., Rashi said that Abraham went through 10 different tests. The first test was that he had to hide in Ur from Nimrod. Now, you remember the name Nimrod in Genesis 10? And he said that was the test. And so Abram had to hide from him. But then the second test was that Nimrod caught him and put him in a fiery furnace. This is, again, tradition. And Rashi presents that. And I thought, well, he's guessing as well as anybody else, isn't he? Good old Nimrod in that matter. And then the third test was when they left Ur of the Chaldees. I thought, this guy's supposed to know his Hebrew pretty well. We're forced to speculate. What is interesting, we're looking at a story in this third act of faith of Abraham that is probably one of the most popular stories in Bible storybooks that there is. And it's really interesting how often that takes place. I was thinking in those terms because I spent my day yesterday with my grandson. I was the grandpa escort, to the Cub Scout collection of canned foods for what Kenyon said for people that don't have enough food. And they had put distributed bags. And so the Cub Scouts were out picking up bags and they wanted a parental or somebody to escort the kids. And so I ended up doing that. And so I was thinking about having him after it was through because I didn't, he stayed till late, or relatively late. Now that it's getting dark so early, it seems very late. But, I was thinking about what I wanted to share with him and what I wanted to read with him. And I have, back a number of years ago, I got a little stack of Bible story books. You never heard me recommend any one of them. There was a good reason not to recommend them in that matter. So it's really sad. I may be just too critical. But when they teach error in stories with too much speculation, and when it comes to the sacrifice, and I'm calling it a sacrifice or the offering, and the same word is found in Hebrew, Abraham brought Isaac to the top of a mountain to offer him because God demanded it. And it must have been a terrible experience for Abraham in many ways. And we'll talk about it briefly, I hope. And that is, Abram had to have had a broken heart almost when he obeyed Sarah. And it's interesting because I translated it that way. He listened to her. Jehovah says, listen, hear, obey Sarah, your wife. How did that happen? Because Sarah told Abraham to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Get rid of them. That happened after the birth of Isaac. Abram was 100 years old at the time. Ishmael at that time was 13 years old. Or short, I mean, or 13, 14, or 15. We don't know exactly where that came in. So he had this time to bond with a son. And it was a son that he had come to love. And it was interesting that God had to approach him face to face and say, Abraham, obey your wife and get rid of them. And we aren't going to go into that story, but that must have broken his heart. In fact, he had such a relationship to him that he had circumcised Ishmael with himself when he completed the Genesis 17 covenant. And so there was a very important things took place with Ishmael. And then the birth of Isaac came. And you remember he was a wheeler and dealer. He was trying to get to have two heirs. He wanted Ishmael to be an heir and Isaac to be an heir and to divide the inheritance, which would have naturally meant that Isaac would have been the second fiddle because he would have been so much younger. And so Abraham had quite a discussion with Jehovah in that matter. He said, I don't think it's just fair. Can't you just split it? I don't mind splitting it. Remember, Abraham was a wealthy man. He could have afforded to, and both of his sons would have been wealthy men, but God said, no. Your son, your heir, the one who gets the inheritance, is the son of your wife, Sarah, not the son of the bondmaid, the slave girl. It was a pretty strong statement. And so you think the emotions that were involved in this. And so, what an emotional bunch of experiences. God tells Abram, I think Abram just deliberately ignored that first tell when he said, you're going to have a son by Sarah. I mean, oh, I know she's 90 years old, but I'm going to make sure she has a son, and you're 100 years old. We already were there and understand a little bit of that. And so what happened, of course, there had already been this collusion between Hagar and her mistress, they had produced, there was Ishmael, and there had to be a problem. Now, when we understand this, it becomes very clear that there is a certainty that this Abraham's seed would be Isaac. When you get to Galatians, it tells you that the heir would be the son of the free woman and not the son of the bond woman. And so this separation, and I read the account. I've spent last few weeks, I've been spending a lot of time just reading the Hebrew account in Genesis. Going over it and over it just because I want the details of it. And it is very emotional. It's very, they're radical behaviors. The very idea of sending away Hagar. And it was interesting, he sent away the wimp, Ishmael, with her. Now, why did I say wimp? I told you he was circumcised at age 13. This kid is not a little kid. He's a teenager at least. And so what happens? He sends him out, and Hagar has him laying under a bush when they ran out of water and was ready to just, I mean, it was like an abandoned infant. And these Bible storybooks usually show some little kid almost out there and abandoned. And he's not. He should have had more strength than his mother did. And remember, God showed her a spring from which he was able to get liquid and get hydrated, and she hydrated as well. And God took care of him. He gave promises to Ishmael, but they were far more limited than to Isaac. And so there was this separation. And so Genesis chapter 21 talks about the reception of the promises. We'll cross that as we move. And so in this case, God says, okay, you're going to offer up Isaac. Now, what a place for speculation. I'll mention some of it as we go through. Now, because we have Jewish speculators, and we have Christian speculators, and then we have Islamic, well, let's do it right, Mohammedan speculators. If you look at the Quran, it's not Isaac that's the heir, but Ishmael is the heir. That's what they do. And so there is this conflict that has carried on since, well, the 700s, between Islam, or between Mohammedanism and Judaism, over who's the heir. Just don't forget how many centuries there is between when Mohammedanism started and when the revelation is given in the book of Genesis by way of Moses. Now, what we don't know, reading that account that we read this morning in Scripture, is why Abraham went ahead and took his son in obedience and bound him. It's interesting, the Jews have a special word for it. It comes from the word to bind, the binding of Isaac. They don't like to use the word offering of. The binding of Isaac. Bound him, put him on the mountain, on that altar. Don't forget, Abraham is not a spring chicken at this point. If Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old, and Abraham dies at 175, we kind of need to get some idea of how old Isaac was at this point in time. And he wasn't carrying a newborn and tying him up, putting him on an altar. If it was, it was a strong newborn, because he could carry a whole pile of wood for a sacrifice. And that, those sacrifices didn't just take a few sticks of kindling wood. And he was the one that took the place of the ass that carried the wood. And so he carried it. So he was, and we'll talk about age a little bit later in this matter. But let's just read Hebrews 11:17. I guess I should read that little section just because I read the other first scripture reading. 11:17, 18, and 19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, when I read Genesis, you notice they said when he was tempted. This is not a solicitation to evil. I think that's why it should be translated a little differently. He was put to the test. It's the same word for tempt. There's no temptation taken, you said, but such as is common to man. It's a word here. Happens to occur 36 or 37, 38 times. When he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, because they translated that only begotten son, in the Hebrew it's the word one son. It's from the number one son. In Hebrew, they did not count Ishmael as being a son because he was the son of a slave girl. Even though Abraham tried to override that. Now let's read 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that takes us back to Genesis 21 in that matter. Isaac, your seed will be called. And so he's saying, no, 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 not Ishmael. Yes, 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 Isaac. And he's making that distinction clearly here. Now let's read 19. According that God was able to raise him up, accounting that God was able to raise him up even out from among dead ones, from whence he also received him in a parable. Now that's a truth that you don't see anywhere in Genesis, do you? That he took him up there and he was ready to plunge that knife into the and to kill his son and to let that blood and to burn that body because he believed that Jehovah would raise him from the dead. He believed the promises of God to that extent. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? When you realize that he expected him to be raised. He did not know how. There are questions that we can have about the way that verse works. That he could raise him from the dead. Does this mean to have him reborn and go back through the cycle of birth and reinvigorate both Abraham and Sarah? What did it mean? By faith, Abraham passed the test. And we don't have that back there at all. And so by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and it's a passive voice when he said he was tested. I put tempt in there because that is the way it is also found, but it occurs almost half and half where it means to put someone to the test. It doesn't put a test to see if it's 100% perfect. It just put to the test to see if they can pass in that matter. And so he offered up Isaac. The word offer is found twice in this verse. In verse 17, and when he says offered up Isaac, in the first case it says he was offering him up. It was a process of his thinking when he offered him up. It was an ongoing thing. It wasn't just point action. I would expect it point action verbs here. They are not there. This is a present tense passive participle. He offered up, but doesn't look like it's the same verb again, but it is also found, no, this is not a present, it's a perfect, I'm sorry, I'm looking for a form. And so a perfect tense means he had made the decision, he did it. It was a completed state. So when he did it, he'd made up his mind, and he had rationalized it long before he got up to the top of that mountain. And he had rationalized that this is what it was going to be. From a human perspective, the only answer was that Isaac would be raised from the dead. That meant not just the fact that he had died and had been bled. Remember the sacrifice? They cut the throat, drained the blood, poured the blood, and burnt the body. So he understood an idea. Now, how many resurrections do you think he heard of? He hadn't heard of them. No one had been resurrected. There was a guy named Job, which was his contemporary. And Job had a similar situation where he wondered, he was looking for the fact that after he died that there would be a resurrection. And it's inferred very strongly in the book of Job. But where did they get it? There had never been a resurrection. There was never an empty tomb. And really, this was a resuscitation, because it meant, when Isaac, if he had died and been resurrected, he would have died again. So that's resuscitation in that matter. Wouldn't have been that permanent. And so what happens, you have, and let me read Genesis 21. If I was going to mark it and do it. Too much Genesis. Okay. Genesis chapter 20, verse 21, 17, and 18. Oops, that's not what I wanted. Okay, I might have to ignore that. I thought I had it the way I wanted it. 22:1. Okay, I'm trying to work it without having to go back to Genesis too much. I'll be back there. Let's just do it that way. And so what had happened, he anticipated it, okay, let me get my direction here. I didn't put that message in here. It's coming in the notes, so I thought I've got a typo here, is what I have. I know what I'm doing. I made a big mistake. Okay, we'll get there. Okay, let's move on to verse 18 in Hebrews 11. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's where I was trying to hit. It's 21:12. There we are. Of Genesis. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman, in that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. Okay, so it's 12. And then 13, he says, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. I thought I had double-checked that. I'm sure I corrected here so I can get it when I send it out. 12. Oh, I can see how that happened. Okay. So notice what it says when I read it. It says, it's not the son of the bondwoman that is going to, and he didn't like that. Let me read it. It says, in the AV, it says it was grievous. We don't use that word in contemporary English anymore. You know what that word is in Hebrew? It's a word, it was evil to him. He saw it as something evil in his sight. When God says, get rid of Ishmael and Hagar, what does it say? It says it was evil in his sight, in his eye. He was not happy. Because he had a tie to the bond, the son of the bond woman, which was his son. And he says, in all that Sarah has said to you, she said, see the word hearken? The word hearken is listen, hear. And I translated obey. Kind of interesting, and I could chase a rabbit, I'm not going to, that is, where it says that Sarah was an example of women because she obeyed Abraham. Here, Abraham is told to obey her. And that's a big act of obedience in a way because Jehovah enforces it and says, yeah, send your child that you have learned to love over a period of time and you're to send him away. Where was he sending him? He lived in the area, so far as we know, near what is today Beersheba. Beersheba is right on the edge of the Negev, that is on the side of right on the edge of the desert. It's not real fertile land. It's called Beersheba. It's well of the oath, or well number 7. He made it, and the word number 7, tied with oath, he gave the king 7 animals to confirm that that well was his. And so this is out into a wilderness area. And we could go on and talk about what happens. They wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, verse 14. And so they were right near Beersheba. There's one place that's identified, the land of the Philistines, which laps up into that part of the what's called the Shephelah. And so He ends up wandering in the wilderness of Paran, verse 21, and he became an archer. And I'm looking down in the context of verses 20 and 21. So it's interesting, the circumstance that is here, where you have this problem that Abram had with a seed. And so God spoke to him, and then he said, I'm isolating it. Isaac is the son of your wife, not the son of her slave. Remember, Hagar was an Egyptian slave, an Egyptian woman. We had no idea where he got her. Whether, I mean, he bought her somewhere, traded her, what it was. But she was, and when I say bondwoman, it's a female slave, a female purchased possession, a female property in this matter. And so it had been spoken. And so God had spoken to, it's funny, the word God is used throughout here. I tend to use Jehovah when I get in the Old Testament, and when it's found in Genesis, because Moses can't help but slip it back. And so this is the story. And so the seed of Abraham was through Isaac in Ishmael, in Isaac, not in Ishmael in any way, not at all. Here's where traditions collide. Why is the Temple Mount, quote unquote, where the Mosque of Omar is in Jerusalem, such a problem with the Mohammedan? Because they believe that was where Ishmael was offered as a sacrifice, and this event took place with Ishmael. And so you need to remember that problem. And he says, you have a singular seed, Abraham, you singular guy, and he will be called a pastor. Someone will identify in that manner in this. Now, Abraham had two sons. We know that. The one was Ishmael. In 16:5, it talks about his birth. There was a corroboration between these two women. Sarah said, I can't have a son. My husband does not have an heir. He does not have a seed. So you have a relationship with him and produce a seed. So he agreed. She agreed. And they produced Ishmael in 16:5 of Genesis. That in 21:2 we end up with this seed of Abraham. It says Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And it was within a year when that promise was given previous. And so he ends up with two sons, and these sons are distinct. One is from it says in Galatians 4:23, that Ishmael was the son of a slave. Let me go over to Galatians 4. It doesn't use their names in Galatians 4, but it's very obvious who they are. It says in 4:24, which things are in an allegory. That's the one case where the word allegory is used. For these are two covenants. The one on Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So he looks at this bondwoman, Hagar, that's the way it's spelled and transliterated from the Greek. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, answers to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage to her children. Now I need to read 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. It was just it was a carnal reproduction in that. It wasn't according to God's direction. It was just because this was the ring. But he of the free woman was born of the promise. It was by promise. And so the promise had taken place at that juncture. So we have two sons. And Abram loved the one, had 13 years plus to really love Ishmael. Isaac comes, and Ishmael and Hagar gave Sarah a bad time. Ishmael, as a teenager, was giving Isaac a bad time. And so Sarah says, get rid of him. And Jehovah or Elohim says, okay, get rid of him. And so that's exactly what happened. And so the son of the flesh is left or sent away. And so Isaac was born. And so Sarah told Abraham to drive the bondwoman out with her son. And I already mentioned it was evil. In his eyes, yet God says, no way, you're going to do as I tell you. And we're not going to go over to Romans 9:7. In Romans 9, it cites this passage as well. Not all the seed of Abraham are the children of God, that is, in the flesh. The children of promise are counted or imputed to be seed. We're going to see the word imputed in a bit. Now, we need to ask the question as we come to verse 19. It says, counting that he took him up, he accounted. There's our word impute. He counted something of God. He saw God's promise to be a valid promise. By faith, he said, God said it, and so I'm going to believe it. And he proceeded to do so. Now we need to talk about, and this is not in my notes, some of your notes there, but how old was Isaac when he took him? It's interesting. If you look in Josephus, in his history of the Jews, if you haven't read him, you can guess this. How old do you think he said he was? Pick a number. You know what Josephus says? He says he was 25 years old. And the part of the reasoning of Jewish historian Josephus was that he was a mature young man who was capable of carrying a huge pile of wood. And so that was his reasoning, that he had to be completely mature, and that showed his own respect for his father to go there. Some Christians believe that he was 33 years old. Why would you do that if you were a religious, hocus-pocus Christian? 33 years old was the age of Jesus when he was offered on the cross. Do you realize that the site of Mount Moriah on some Christian grounds is not that far from traditional site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, not on the Temple Mound, on it. And so that's what they say, 33 years of Christ's life, therefore it had, let's just take it for what it says. I have a Jewish Bible that I have a note, I mean, it has a note in it, and it says, by accepted Jewish chronology, that he had to be 37 years old. You know what these dates are doing? They're making Abraham get older and older and older. See, that would be, if he was 25 years old, that'd mean that Abraham is 125. If he was 33 years old, Abraham would be 133 years old. If he was 37 years old, it would be 137 years old. Now, the term that is used, and it says the young man, I tried to emphasize that, but I don't know that I did a good job when I read scripture. Abraham took two young men, that the word is na'er, with him. But it's that same term is used of Isaac, that he was a na'er, a young man. Now, that doesn't help us at all. It's not the little born one kind of term. It doesn't emphasize birth. It emphasizes youthfulness. There is one place in the Old Testament where that word is used of a guy named Joshua who was 45 years old. So I'd like to use that as a young man, but I know I'm not a young man anymore. But that's, and so what happens, he's not taking a little boy up on the mountains, into the mountains. He's taking a young man with him. A young man who had a will. A young man who didn't necessarily have to obey his father. I read in a commentary when Isaac said, where's the sheep? Where's the lamb we're supposed to take? And when he said, the Lord will see to it, that's what it actually says. It doesn't say the Lord will provide. It says the Lord will see. That's why it's called Jehovah Jireh. Because Yahweh, I mean, God will see is where it comes from. And so what happens, it wasn't just a childhood curiosity. It was a rational statement by a young man who's a billy goat carrying the wood up the hill. And evidently, Abraham carried the fire. And he goes up the mountain, and he counts God's power to be effective to the point that he could raise the dead, even though he had no record in the history of the human race of anybody being raised from the dead. That's a good illustration of imputation. Who's the hero of Romans 4, which is the imputation passage? You're right. His name is Abraham. And he's using that as it's imputation in spite of the way it's translated. Abraham is the one who had was related directly to imputation, counting something to be true, reckoning it in that matter. We need to understand that because in 6:11 of Romans it says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature." Same word, and that's exactly what happened with Abraham. Now let's think about this when he said he counted God to have the inherent power. Inherent power is the word dunamis. It's the word that is the use of the attribute of power. God has the power to do anything within the bounds of his righteous character. He cannot sin. I was thinking about it when I was working on this. I did a message many years ago now on things that God could not do. He can't sin. He can't tempt with evil. That's permanent here. And when we did that message, you know what we sang? A little chorus I remember very well. God can do anything but fail. And you stop and think about that. There are some things God does not and cannot do. But Abraham understood. And so he understood that there was some way that life would come back into Isaac because of the promise. And so when he took Isaac to offer him, I have a note in my notes. Abraham had no precedent for reckoning. Because there had been no resurrection. That's faith. That's faith. He believed that God said that Isaac was to be his seed. And he counted it to be true to the point that he almost took his son's life, knowing that God could bring him back. Now, don't try to jump in his sandals. I learned that you have to tell people, you've got to try to put yourself in their sandals and see if you could do that. No, we have a different kind of faith in that our faith is supernatural and we could do something, but we're not going to try it. So he imputed. It's a point action verb here in 11:19. He imputed that God had the inherent power or to raise him up. To raise him up. Whatever condition the body of Isaac was in, he had the power to bring him back as good as or better than he was before. It's your God. It's my God. And here's a guy that didn't have as much information as you have and I have, and he could count that to be true. And that's exactly what happened here. And so raise him up even out from among dead ones. Knowing that he had died, the implication here is that when he died, that he would have gone to Sheol. That is, gone to the temporary habitation of the dead. He didn't have a theology of paradise as a section of Sheol. That came a little later. But he had this idea that he would be the exception to those who had died and that he would be resurrected. I really believe that Abraham believed that he would be restored to where he was when he died at the same age. I really believe he did believe that. Even though all of these things had happened, and that he would raise him out from among dead ones, from whence he received him in a figure, in a parallel, the word is parable instead of figure. He had received information and he accepted it as reality. So Abraham had a concept of God's omnipotence. But what did he believe? He believed that God could prevent death. Did he believe that God was going to stay his hand? Don't read tradition, it'll drive you nuts because it's crazy. Because there's some Jewish traditions in the Talmud that suggest that when Abraham had tried to kill him with that knife three times, and he drove it in across his throat, and it was stopped. He drove it, and all of a sudden, something stopped it. He didn't do it himself. It was stopped. God stopped it. That's what the tradition said. He was all ready to swing that blade and to do that. Now, let's talk about some of the prospects, and I don't like to speculate, but I'm going to do it here for the moment. And that is, Abraham may have believed that God could prevent death and instantly heal the wound. That's a possibility. He could have believed that God could raise the dead even though it was never previously happened. I believe that's what happened. He could have counted that God could bring Isaac to birth under humanly impossible circumstances. He'd already experienced it before. But how long are you going to live, Abraham? We know what happened when Sarah died. Essentially, Abram remarried. He married Keturah. We know that by Keturah he had six other sons. We don't know whether he had any daughters or not. And so here, he was a very old man when he started to have kids by Keturah in that matter. And so God had made a statement for him concerning Isaac. Now, let us go back and look at Genesis 22. And I think we'll just slide down through here. The structure I have is just a general step-by-step through here. But I want to point a few things out as we go along. This passage should be in your mind linked to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which comes after this event, right afterwards. God said, you've proven by faith that you really trust in me, you really believe me. And so I'm making a covenant with yours, and you have and the word seed becomes very important because you have a singular seed that's really plural. That's where we are involved. It's the only Abraham covenant we're involved with. Now let's notice a couple things. I'm just going to walk through this a little bit. I told you these behold me. Hineni is what it is in Hebrew. In the very beginning, God says, Abraham, and he said, Hineni, here am I, behold me. It's an interesting little form, but it only occurs 600 some times in the Old Testament. In that matter, he's going to use it two more times. It's used, it's found two more times in this passage. It's found in verse 7, where it says, my father, I mean, Isaac says to him, my father, and he says, Hineni, here am I. It's also found back in verse 11. And here, it's interesting, in 11, it says, the angel of Jehovah, which is God the Son, called out of the heaven, or out from heaven, or heavens, that would be plural, and said, Abraham, Abraham. It's interesting, he uses the name twice this time, and Abraham says, Hineni. And that's when he was stopped from doing this. Now, notice some things about what Abraham's attitude is in here. Look at verse 2. Take your son, your only son. At this point in Abraham's life, God says, Isaac is your only son, but Ishmael isn't included. I mean, it isolates from Ishmael. In this whole context, that's what happens. It is isolated, the only son. What does it say? Whom thou lovest. He loved Isaac, a natural parental love for a child. I'm learning interesting things. I learned interesting things yesterday, spending hours with my grandson. And I was comparing how I felt toward my son and now feel toward my grandson. It's different. It's very different. You know, I could send him home. I could have kept him last night. They would have been glad to let me do that, but I wouldn't have gotten a lot of things done because I was running out of time. And I can only read so long. No, he was ready to watch a movie. And that. But that feeling that is there. And you're trying to be that kind of an influence on someone. And it's different. When you're older, your attitude toward kids is just a little bit different, I think. As a grandfather, it is for me anyway. You know, I have two granddaughters. They're not young like Kenyon. And I have this attitude, this thing of loving them. Sometimes you love your kids and grandkids, and it may hurt. Sometimes it doesn't. It just depends on what they do and how they behave in that matter. And he says, you love them. And he says, get you into the land of Moriah. Now, the reason I want to come through here, land of Moriah. It doesn't say Mount Moriah. It says one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. We are not sure where it is. There's a big controversy whether there's Gerizim away from Jerusalem, or is it the site of Jerusalem? Is it the site of Shalem? Jerusalem, Yerushalem. We're not going to worry about that. I am not so sure because with the temple site where it was sited, it doesn't say Mount Moriah. You only have one place where you have Mount Moriah, and it's in the Chronicles where David danced. And so you offer him there. Direct object. You make him go up in smoke. When it says offering, that's the word that means to rise up in smoke. In fact, he's kind of redundant here. And offer him for a offering. It's the same root. Make him go up in smoke. Upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So he goes into this land. How did he tell him? Did he give him a vision so he could see it? So when he looked, one issue to me is with Mount Moriah being the temple mount in Jerusalem, you can't see it a day away. You cannot see it. Mount Moriah is a smaller mountain in the valley around Jerusalem. You almost have to be within an easy day's walk and have lunch in between to get to a point when you can see it and get there. It's very, very, very close in that because it's kind of hidden in the mountains. But it says, I will reveal it to you, the word, it's the word I will speak to you. And so he raises up early in the morning. He knew that he had to get out fairly early. And the word that's translated in King James, rose up early, is a word from which the word shoulder comes. I would say this could be translated at the break of dawn, as the sun comes over the shoulder of the mountains. That's the idea. And so he takes Isaac and his son. He split the wood. It's kind of interesting when it says clave or split. That's the same verb that is used in Zechariah 14 of what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives. When Christ comes back, it will be split. Happens to be the same verb in that matter. And so he comes, he split it, he put it on the donkeys, he rose up and went to that, in that direction. How long did it take him? 3 days. Here in Beersheba, from Beersheba to Jerusalem is not 3 days. It's, well, obviously by car, it's a lot less than that. But if you're walking, it's, and you're from that era, it's not a 3 day journey. He got within sight. It was something very visible. I tend to think it's, I don't know that it's Gerizim, but I don't think that it probably is the, Temple Mount, though the Jews love to call it Moriah. In that, by the way, Moriah is only mentioned twice in the scriptures. There is no place they call the wind Moriah in scripture. In that, and Abraham said unto his young men, see, there's that Na'er word, that young man, abide here, sit here, and I and the lad, and there's a Na'er again, that young man, well, you call him a lad, it sounds like he's a lot younger, he's the same age as these guys about. We'll go yonder and we'll worship and come again. Word worship means to go bow down before God. And with the offering utensils, they knew that. And so he took it, and it says he put it upon Isaac, his son, and he took fire in his own hand and a knife, and they went together. And that's when Isaac asked the question. He said, Father, and he says, here am I. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, the Lord will see for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they both went together. The Lord will see. It's the word Jireh, of Jehovah Jireh, the name that was given to that place in verse 14. Comes from Ra'ah, to see, in that, and so the Lord will see. That's an important word, and the word provide doesn't tell us quite the significance of it. And so he will provide. And so, they came to the place, and what happens? You build an altar, and you stack stones. Kind of interesting, it doesn't say that Isaac helped him, I would presume he did though. And he laid the wood in order. He put it so that he could put a son on it. And he bound, his son Isaac. Acher is a word that the Jews like to use of this holy day. He bound him, laid him on the altar, manipulated him upon the trees or upon the wood. And he stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So he had intended to do that. It's in, an infinitive that says, with the purpose of slaying his son. And then the angel of the Lord, like I say, this is the second person of Godhead, calls to him from heaven and says to him, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Hineni. Where was he in the plunging of the knife in the process? Did he have a raise? Was it part way down and all of a sudden he's interrupted? We don't know. So we dare not speculate. And so what happens? He says, don't lay your hand on the son, your son. Neither do anything to him. For now I know. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What a statement. And he doesn't say, look over there at that bush, you can take that. Abram looked over at the bush and there was his ram. What a wimpy ram to get stuck in a bush with his horns. And I think it was a divinely organized trap just so that he'd have him stuck over there. And so he sees it and then he takes the ram and it takes the place. And verse 14 is pretty pivotal here. He called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah, it shall be seen. Be seen. You see, the Yarah, the Ra'ah word behind it. Be seen. By faith. Oh, some people have said that would really be a stretch if we had to do something like this. Abraham didn't have any precedence. But by faith. By faith. And you say, what a great act. We have something better. We don't have to wait for a big event on Mount Moriah or on a mountain in Moriah to have a big event. Every day you get up and you have opportunities to walk by faith. The God with the same power. The God is totally in charge of everything, which means he's in charge of your life and where you are and where you live and what's going to happen. By faith, we have it better. And where we're headed, we're going to look at two more guys. We're going to look at Jacob and we're going to look at Joseph next week. Jacob and Joseph. If you just said, what acts of faith do you think these guys had? Well, we'll find out the ones that God said were significant. Jacob, and you say, no, that can't be right. It was right because there was some chicanery involved with Jacob. And then with Joseph, you know, sometimes you wondered if Joseph was even a believer in Jehovah. But he was. And you can see it by this big event in his life. And the funny part is his act of faith was testified to because of his death. Okay, let's pray and then we'll move to communion. Thank you, Father, again for the Word of God and its importance, its pertinence, its usefulness, because we can understand you. You don't change, we change. And so we pray your advice as we move to the Lord's table now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Chris, you're on.
We participate in this in remembrance of the Lord and the provisions of grace. He can return at any moment, and we will no longer participate in this memorial. And as we're in December, we're heading to a new year, and I anticipate we may not see the new year, because I anticipate the Lord to be back any time. You know, I can't overstate, as we participate in this memorial, in remembrance of Him, these things are wondrous things. And so I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm going to read a couple verses, though. In Romans 12:4, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same practice. So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. Over in 1 Corinthians, I see Dave had it on the back of the bulletin, in 10:16 we read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks for coming to the bread?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have each month to commemorate the fact that we are in the body and that we are in the Christ is at the head, and we are all our members of the body. Jesus.
In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul reported, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. As we come to the cup, we recognize the new covenant with the church. It's by the new covenant that the believer has the potential to love like Christ, to live out your eternal life, to reflect the glory of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, because you are, and I'm going to translate this, being manifested. So, present passive. You are being manifested to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not in tablets of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the hearts. And such confidence have we through Christ to God. Not that we are confident from ourselves to reckon anything as out of ourselves, but our competence is out from God, who also has made us competent ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. And we skip down to chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty. By the Holy Spirit. But we all with open faith, reflecting the glory of the Lord
After the same manner also he took the cup, and thus saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This duty not the instrument, remember it. For as often as you put this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to pass.